How many remember that early 1980s cop show, Hill Street Blues? A lot of people. One of those Stephen Bochco productions kind of changed the face of, you know, that sort of gritty handheld camera, you know, kind of TV. That was one of the first shows that ever did that. We used to watch that show, and I remember I always liked that the first part of the show, you know, everybody would be gathered in the squad room and they'd get instructions about, you know, the bad guys and what to keep an eye out for and there's trouble here. And then just as they were all getting ready to leave, this sergeant would say, "Let's be careful out there." That's right. Jeff remembers that. "Let's be careful out there." I remember there was one episode where somebody asked the sarge, "What do you mean by that? Why do you say that every time?" And he just, you know, explained that what he meant was he didn't want to see anybody get hurt. That it's a dangerous world out there and that he wanted everyone to stay safe. Well, what's true for cops is also true for Christians or spiritual seekers of any brand, really. You got to be careful out there. You got to be careful because there are so many misleading influences out there, from the merely mistaken to the dangerously deceived. It seems like every week there's a new twist on the truth. It hasn't been that long ago. "We have found Jesus' family plot with his bones in it." Well, no, you didn't. That was debunked 9 years ago. You know, we have found the lost gospel of Judas. No, that was debunked 1600 years ago. He didn't find any. You know, everything from "you've got to live alone in a cave" to "just think happy thoughts." You know, there's always someone with some new spin on an old truth. Remember last year was all, you know, the rage was that all the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. And this latest thing, I don't know if it's reached your house yet, but the latest kind of fad or, you know, movement is that there is no hell. You know, there never has been, never will be. There is no hell. In fact, there's a teaching out there that says this is hell. Well, there are some days I might want to agree with that, you know, but this, no matter how rough it gets, is not eternal separation from the presence of God. Reminds me of that old joke, a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian Scientist die and find themselves in hell. Well, the Jehovah's Witness says, "Man, I never believed this place even existed." The Christian Scientist says, "I'm not here and it's not hot." Today, we continue our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. We come to chapter 3, where Paul says, in effect, "Let's be careful out there. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you count on. Be careful who you believe in." Let's read these first 9 verses. "Finally, my brethren," I think it's funny, he's only halfway through the letter, but he's already saying, "finally." Does that remind you of anybody you know? Knock it off. Oh, that reminds me, I got to start the stopwatch so I'll know just how over time I am. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, first thing he tells us. If you're going to stay safe in God's truth, you got to be careful who you listen to. This apparently was a pretty important point for Paul to make to these folks. You know, he felt it was extremely important, you know, when he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. In other words, he's saying, you know, I never get tired of this. I might sound like I'm saying the same thing over and over and over, but it's for your safety. You need to hear this. And then he says, beware of dogs, verse 2. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, it's important to note, those of you that use, you know, the NIV or one of the other, you know, more modern translations, which I love and have nothing against, that the word beware in your translation is not there three times. It just says, beware of dogs, evil workers, and whatever it says. But in the original text, it's there three times. Beware, beware, beware. Do you think maybe Paul's trying to tell us something? I remember when I was taking flying lessons, that one of the first things they teach you is if you get into trouble, you know, if the engine stops or the wing falls off, well, if the wing falls off, you're done. But, you know, if there's trouble, you get on the radio and you say, Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. Three times. Not once, not twice, not four times, three times. And so when everybody listening on their radio in the control tower or Seattle Center or wherever, they hear that Mayday three times and their ears perk up and they kind of tune in. That's what's going on here when Paul says, beware, beware, beware. Now, he gives us three characterizations of those who would mislead you, those who you need to be careful to not listen to. The first one's pretty nice. He calls them dogs. Beware of dogs. Now, I don't think he means those dogs on the playing poker on the velvet thing. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Maybe you could get one with Elvis and the dogs. Anyway, that would be good. Sometimes when an Israelite, a Jew, would speak of a dog, he would be referring to Gentiles, because in Israel there were two kinds of people on the planet. There were the Jews and there was everybody else. And everybody else was a dog. It was a derogatory term, you know, you cur, you mongrel. And so whether it means they were, well, as a matter of fact, we're come to find out they weren't Gentiles, so it's not that specific here, but it's a pretty, you know, you dogs, that's pretty rough language. And to like write this down, you know, on the record. You know, there's that gal, that politician this week who was taped in a private conversation sharing what pretty much is a biblical perspective and the basic reality of, you know, what goes on in the homosexual agenda, political agenda. But she didn't say those things publicly. She didn't step up to the microphone, and she said it privately to some people, and somebody snuck in with a recorder and recorded her, and now it's a big fuss. I saw a thing on TV, and they showed it, or they played the tape, and I kind of went, yeah, that's pretty much it. You know, she pretty much just laid it out like it is. But Paul here, this isn't in secret. This isn't in private. This is, you know, on CNN. He just stepped up and let it rip and said, you dogs. And then he calls them, beware you dogs, beware you evil workers. Now again, he's not just name calling here. He's not trying to think of the worst thing he can say. You evil workers. He means these people are working evil. That word evil can be translated wicked. It can also be translated destructive. You workers of destruction. And worker can mean laborer, just what you think it means. It can also mean proprietor. That puts a different spin on it, huh? The proprietor, like of a store, is the owner of the store, usually the guy that runs the thing. He says, you know, in essence, he says, you that are in the business of doing evil, he says, beware of people who are in the business of doing evil. And then he makes this kind of vague, to us, vague reference. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now this gives an interesting opportunity here to kind of make another point along the way. Jesus was Jewish. Did you realize that? Did you remember that? And, you know, he was sent to give the gospel to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And as a matter of fact, except for one brief trip up north to kind of get away from everything, he ministered to the Jews in Israel. Then there was that Samaritan woman too in John 4. But, you know, he didn't go around the world. And as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, the sign to Jesus that his ministry is completed is when two Greeks, two Gentiles come and say, we would like to see Jesus. And he doesn't say, usher him right in or have him make an appointment. He says, the time has come. That was the sign. To understand the gospel, to understand the Bible, to understand God's truth, it really is important to come at it from a Jewish perspective. That's my sort of side point. The more we can do that, the better. You know, when the New Testament talks about a wedding or a marriage, well, what the writer wrote and what the reader read had everything to do with a first century Jewish wedding or marriage. And that's an involved, you know, complicated, detailed thing. But those details, those complications shed light on the marriage or type of relationship he's talking about when he calls us the bride of Christ. That whole thing, how it ties into the rapture, you know, the bride in a the bridegroom after the engagement would leave. You know, the bride would stay home with her parents and he would leave and he would be gone for an indeterminate period of time. He would build a house for them and furnish it and get it ready for her. And then he would show up as a surprise one day. No announcement, no date on the calendar, just all of a sudden here comes the bride or the groom and the best man and all of his buddies and they're blowing flutes and playing harps and dancing. And hey, I guess we're having a wedding today, you know, would be the kind of thing. And, you know, when you look at that, how our bridegroom, the Lord, has gone away. And one of these days when we least expect it, boom, he's going to be here to take us home with him. So there are all these Jewish ideas that we need to be familiar with. This idea, when he says the mutilation, he's talking about a particular group of Jewish teachers, spiritual men. Maybe they were rabbis or not priests. I don't know about that. But they were spreading this false teaching that faith in Jesus just doesn't cut it. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. We'll buy that. His death, you know, is the substitutionary atonement. That's the way they talked back then. You know, he died for our sins and we buy that. But just simply trust him? Oh, come on. There's got to be more to it than that. No, no, no. What you've got to do is you've got to become a Jew first. And if you're a guy, that means you've got to be circumcised as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You've got to be a part of that deal before you can be a part of this new deal. And those are the people Paul calls dogs, evil workers, you know, mutilators. You know, the whole letter, the book of Galatians, which is just a couple of books back, is all about that. The Judaizers, they're called. These people that taught that you have to be circumcised and then you can, by faith, be saved by the Jewish Messiah. Well, Paul wasn't crazy about that idea. You know, he just wasn't crazy about that idea at all. The literal understanding is that he was talking about those Judaizers. The principle here that underlies that literal understanding is that he's warning us against any outward act that we might think would give us the appearance of spirituality or, oh, you know, look at me. Well, don't Don't look at me in this case, but you know, you gotta, there's a whole deal where you gotta put that, you know, goo on your forehead. You know what I'm talking about? Or you gotta wear a certain color or certain clothes. You gotta wear your hair a certain way. Or you gotta do this and you gotta do that and you gotta do this and you gotta do that. And all of those are outward signs that are easy to fake. You know, you can wear the hat. I got a New York Yankees hat, but when I put it on, I'm still not really a New York Yankee. Maybe you think I am, or maybe I would try to make you think I am, but what happens on the outside isn't the point. Turn back a little bit to Romans chapter 2, because this is still Paul in Romans 2, and he's given a much fuller explanation of this warning that we're reading about in Philippians. Romans 2:25. Remember, he's talking about the mutilators, the circumcisers, the Judaizers. And now he talks in Romans 2:25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now here's the best part. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He says, you know, if you're circumcised physically, but you continue to live, you know, like there's no God, or you have no regard for the things of God, then you might as well stay uncircumcised. And at the same time, you may not be physically circumcised, but if you've given your heart to God and you've received everything the Lord has for you and you're walking in His truth in fellowship and all the blessings He promises, then you're as good. It's a circumcised heart. See, it's an inward thing, not an outward thing. And Paul warns us here about that. You know, don't listen. He says, beware, beware, beware. You know, danger, Will Robinson. Let's be careful out there. Don't listen to anyone who tries to tell you that what happens on the outside is as important than what happens on the inside. And then he gives us three signs that you are safe in God's truth. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who, number one, worship God in the Spirit, number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus, number three, and have no confidence in the flesh. Number one, we worship in spirit. That's opposed to worshiping in the flesh. Jesus told that woman at the well in John 4, the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not this mountain, not that mountain, not those fast songs or those slow songs or these new songs or those old songs, not with a hat on, not with a hat off. It's like the Cat in the Hat. I will not eat it in a house. I will not eat it with a mouse. You know, and God doesn't care about all that external stuff. Worship is in the Spirit. If worship is in the Spirit, it can be silent. It can be in the dark. It can be a private thing between you and the Lord. I remember once somebody told me a story about a poor guy that was in an iron lung, you know, but he learned how to worship, and somehow he communicated that. That's pretty extreme. But that's what the sign of, you know, this inward circumcision of the heart is, that you worship God in spirit, not with any particular outward tradition or habit. Traditions are fine, and some habits are okay, you know, good habits. But that's not the point. That's what he's saying. It's God's people worship in spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's number two. What he's talking about is we rejoice in what the Lord has done. And we don't rejoice in what we have done. And see, these Judaizers were saying, oh, you've got to do this. You've got to go through this ceremony. You've got to go through this ritual. You've got to be a part of the old way before you can become part of the new way. And Paul says, no, God's people worship in the Spirit. They rejoice in what the Lord has done. We rejoice that the Lord has done all that can be done, all that needs to be done to put us in a right relationship with Him. And then thirdly, he says, have no confidence in the flesh. And it's the same idea. Those who, you know, aren't concerned about the changes on the outside. You know, when I first got saved, I remember that, well, shortly after, the pastor called me one day, or his secretary called me, and said, Pastor Bill would like to meet you for lunch. Can you do it? I said, yeah, of course I can do it. So I put on my best overalls. You know, they were pretty clean. And I don't think I shaved. Didn't have time. I showed up at the restaurant, and he said, well, you know, the worship leader in the church is leaving, and would you want to be fill in until we find somebody permanent, you know, fill in temporarily? I said, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And he said, well, and he was kind of dancing around, but he said, how would you feel about maybe, you know, wearing clean overalls, or, you know, it was, how would you feel about wearing something a little nicer as worship leader? And there's 1,000 people or whatever. And I said, I don't care. I mean, these are my new overalls. You know, this is the best I got. And these old Nikes they're only 6 years old. These are my new shoes, you know? And so what he did was he took me shopping. It was pretty cool. He took me over down to Vancouver Mall, and we went around, and he bought a jacket and a pair of pants and a shirt and a tie, and he even bought me he didn't buy me a pair of shoes. My mom bought me shoes. But, you know, he bought me this outfit, this, you know, Sunday go to meeting kind of outfit. Well, man, I started wearing it every day. I look good. I still have the jacket. It still fits. I've only worn it like 6 times in the last 20 years. But, you know, it's so easy to change on the outside. That's what I'm saying. You know, I can put the suit on and I can go down to church. Now, they don't realize what I'm doing at home or on Friday night hasn't changed much. And even more than that, what's going on in here. And in here, it's changed a little bit, but it hasn't changed much. And, you know, Paul's saying, you know, don't, you got to be careful what people tell you about those outside changes. It's the inside changes that matter. You got to be careful who you listen to. And then the next thing he tells us is you got to be careful who you count on or what you count on. Verses 4-8. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, you know, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, he just tells us that stuff doesn't matter. But if it did matter, then I'm at the top of the list because I've got it more together in that sense than just about anybody. Check out my resume, my pedigree here. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Man, that's a pretty good resume. I mean, that's the guy you want if that's what you're looking for. He says, he goes, circumcised the 8th day. He's saying, I follow all the traditions. You know, I put my left foot in, I put my left foot out. I do all the stuff they tell me to do right down the line, just like you're supposed to do it. All their traditions I follow. He says he had the right family tree. Of course, he's of the stock of Israel, God's chosen people, but also the tribe of Benjamin, kind of that elite tribe that had so many heroes in it. You know, King Saul, the first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Paul, who used to be Saul, might very well have been named after King Saul. So he's not only is he a Jew, you know, of the stock of Israel, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, he's got that family tree together. He says, according, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strictest followers of the law. I mean, There were Sadducees and scribes and just regular folks, but the Pharisees, they dotted every I and crossed every T, and they followed every rule. Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 23, to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." Here's how he describes them. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These guys are tithing on the little things from their herb garden. You know, we had 300 cumin. Do you have, what is that, seed, powder, leaves? I don't know. But boy, 10% of them down to the temple, you know. He says, "You guys tithe on that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy, faith. And those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." But that's a description of a Pharisee. I mean, even the grains of salt, you know, just right down to the letter of the law. He says, according to zeal in verse 6, he was a persecutor of the church. Paul was a defender of his religion. I mean, my way is God's way, and it's the only way. And if you're going to go a different way, especially follow this dead carpenter from Nazareth, he became Dog the Bounty Hunter all of a sudden and had warrants to go and arrest the Christians, haul them back, throw them in the pokey. And a lot of times after a kangaroo court kind of a trial, they'd be executed. I mean, he wasn't fooling around here, man. He was zealous. He meant business when it came to that stuff. According to the law, blameless. He towed the line perfectly. You know, according to the letter of the law, no one could accuse him. And if there was an accusation against him, then he could show you where he offered the proper sacrifice. It says right here in, you know, Deuteronomy or Leviticus that, you know, 3 cups of grain and the heads of 2, you know, turtle doves or whatever, and you put them in the fire and my sin is covered. And according to that process and that system, he calls himself blameless. And he also points out that those were the kind of credentials that these dogs, these evildoers, the mutilation, these Judaizers were kicking around. "Well, I'm a Pharisee." Paul says, "Well, so am I." "Yeah, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." Paul, "Me too. More so than you, you know." Now look at what Paul thought of that fabulous resume, that pedigree that he just shared with us in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me," referring to all those things, "these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." A couple of things. Verse 7 in the New Living Translation just nails this. He says, they translate verse 7, "I once thought all these things were so very important." You know, being circumcised and being of the tribe of Benjamin and all that stuff. "But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done." This word in verse 8, "Yet indeed, I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge." Again, this is that word that doesn't just mean a head knowledge. He didn't just fill his head with facts, dates, and times, and places, and names, and definitions, and all that. It's a knowledge that comes from experience. It's a been there, done that kind of knowledge. I count all that stuff. In fact, I count all things, you know, everything in life, a loss for the excellence of the knowledge, the experiential knowledge, you know, for the experience of that spiritual fellowship I have with God. There's nothing that measures up, even comes close to that. And then at the end of the verse, this is kind of you'll see. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, your translation might say garbage or something like that. This word translated rubbish, it doesn't mean the stuff in the garbage can under the sink. It's a little heavier than that. It can literally mean off scourings. And we used to have this metal dog dish. And, you know, you feed the dogs and they eat. And every once in a while you take it and you kind of rinse it out. But usually you do that right as you're feeding the dogs. So after a while, that dog dish gets this stuff on the bottom that you have to practically sandblast, you know, or get out your, whatever it is, your power washer or, you know, hot water and a scrub brush and a face shield and, you know, chemicals. Off scouring. It's that stuff that sticks to the bottom that you can't just get off. You got to scrape it off and scoop it out. Off scourings. It also means, and this is where I'm kind of walking the fine line, because this is church. You are the church. We are in God's house, but I can't help it. Paul used a word here that means animal excrement. I count all that stuff. Let me just nice it up a little bit. BS. That's what he thought of his religious efforts and status that he had grown up in. In fact, the old King James is the most accurate of all. It uses the word dung. I count it all dung. Now, I know some of you have horses or cows. You know what I'm talking about. He says, be careful what you count on, because all that stuff I used to count on, I now consider dung. You know, the fact is, no one can count on religion. Now, that shakes some people up. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't know where you are. We have visitors here, and I don't know what your background is or your tradition, but I'm just telling you what Paul's getting at here. Be careful what you count on. Think about the Ten Commandments for a minute. You know, there are a couple of reasons that God gave the Ten Commandments. One was to teach us about His nature. As you read down the Ten Commandments, what you really get is a description of God. You know, no lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, idolatry, all that stuff. It describes a pretty right-on character, and that character is God. So that's one reason God gave us the Ten Commandments. Another reason God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the people of Israel in that day was to give them a standard to live up to. Okay, here are the rules. I mean, we've got some rules. Drive on this side of the yellow line and don't go any faster than that sign there, and pay your money when the license is due. And we've got all these laws and rules that we're required to live by. Well, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments as a standard to live up to. And the agreement was this: you live up to this standard and you'll inherit the land that I promised Abraham. And if you don't, you won't. Mainly, though, the Ten Commandments teach us, taught them, and continue to teach us today, through our own failed efforts, that we can't live up to the standard of God's nature. Today's the day, boy. I am not going to covet. Ooh, did you see that car? And the boat on the trailer? No coveting. I don't really want one. Whoops, thou shalt not lie. I just blew it. It doesn't take long. I mean, I'll give you, it's like, you know, almost 10 after. I'll give you till quarter after. And if you haven't said, done, or thought anything that falls short of the perfect character of God as described and defined in the Ten Commandments, then we'll all come to your house next Sunday, you know, because we need to hear how you do it. Keeping the Ten Commandments for them and for us is kind of like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Can you imagine such a thing? Remember when Evel Knievel tried to jump across the Snake River Canyon? It's like, bang. And I think they all thought he was going to die, and that's why they had so many cameras. We want to see him die, you know, it's human nature. Well, the Grand Canyon's a little bit bigger than the Snake River Canyon. Now, if I try to jump across the Grand Canyon, I probably wouldn't even get far enough. I'd clip my heel on the edge, you know, as I went down. But let's just say you get the Olympic long jump champion of all time, which you may not know this, is my wife Mary back there. She was the long jump champ, right? Yeah, whatever I say, okay. But let's just say, okay, I gave it a try and I got about that far, and then like the in a coyote in a Roadrunner cartoon. But you get the world's greatest long jumper and he gets back, or she or whatever, and they run and they jump. And what's the record? Like 28, 30, 32 feet? It's still nowhere near far enough to get across the Grand Canyon. That's the purpose of the law, so that whether you jump that far or farther than the world's record on the way down, you'll go, I guess I can't do this. You know, I need some help. Lord, I can't do this on my own. And he says, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you ever since Moses came down the mountain with the second set of tablets, you know. Counting on religion is like jumping across the Grand Canyon. You might have a short jump, you might have a long jump, but it's not enough. So Paul says, you got to be careful what you count on. And lastly, finally, and I'm way more than halfway through, you got to be careful who you believe in. Start at the end of verse 8. After I count it all rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's define that word righteousness, because it's a Bible word that we don't really use too often. Righteousness, you can just kind of, you know, shorten it up to say rightness. Righteousness is rightness with God, or a right standing before God. It means that you have nothing to hide or be ashamed of before the Lord. That's righteousness. Now, being right with God is necessary, is a requirement for knowing God. And it's not because God won't, bear the presence of the unrighteous. It's because it's just a fact of the spiritual universe that darkness and light cannot exist in the same place at the same time. A holy, perfect, righteous God, if sin were to enter his presence, the sin would be eradicated. It'd be like screwing a 110-volt light bulb into a 220-volt slot, socket. It would cease to exist. It's not a question of God won't. It's just a question of those two things. Unrighteousness and righteousness can't coexist at the same time. Now, Paul here talks about two kinds of righteousness. First, he talks about a righteousness. Interesting, he says, not having my own righteousness. He calls it his own righteousness, which is from the law. From the law. That would be the ability to obey religious rules. The ability to be good, you know, the ability to live righteously. And he just painted that picture of himself about, according to the law, he, ceremonially at least, he was righteous. He was blameless. But then he talks about a righteousness that is from God by faith in Jesus. It's the decision to abandon your own efforts and simply trust him. Trust what he's done. Believe in what he's done. Bet your life on what he's done. This is not just the point of these verses here. This is the point of the Bible. This is the point of existence. This is the point of creation. This is the point of redemption. What you can't do for yourself, Jesus has done for you. And the one thing that he requires of you is to believe that. To believe him. Paul spent the first part of his life trusting his religion. He spent the last part of his life explaining why that does not and cannot work. The only way anyone can have the spiritually intimate connection with God that everyone aches for is to trust in, to believe in Jesus. Not your niceness or your goodness or your good intentions or your hard work or your efforts or your obedience or your sacrifice. You got to be careful who you listen to, what you count on, and who you believe in. Because if you're trusting you or some religion or some guru or some crystal or some self-help philosophy or program, it will not, it cannot work. The only way to get across the Grand Canyon is if Jesus carries you across. The world's greatest tightrope walker strung a cable across the Grand Canyon. And not only was he going to walk across the Grand Canyon on this tightrope, he was going to push a wheelbarrow. And he's getting ready to take off. And he asked the crowd, "Do you think I can make it?" "Yeah, we think you can make it." "Watch this." "No, no, really, do you think I can do this?" I mean, he's the world's greatest tightrope walker. And I guess if you're still around, that means you are the greatest. And he says, "Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across?" "Yeah, yeah, we think you can do it." "Now, but do you believe I can do it?" "Yes." "Or, you know, are you sure? Are you convinced?" "Absolutely. Yes, we're convinced you can do it. We believe it. We trust it. We put our faith in you. You can do this." And he says, "Okay, get in." That's the only way you get across. You can't jump across. You can try walking on the tightrope by yourself, but you got to be careful who you believe in. Lots of stuff out there to believe. Lots of people coming at you with their plan, their program, their philosophy, their religion, their understanding and interpretation of the same Bible that you use, that we use, and maybe some other books to go along with it. I don't know. But Paul here, you know, is pretty adamant. Beware, beware, beware. There's one way to have eternal life, and that is to put your faith in Jesus Christ.